I wonder sometimes if we don't forget just how valuable that message is. A message of redemption to those that are bound in sin. A message of peace to those that are in turmoil. A message of hope to those that are without God and without hope in this world. What a treasure we have in earthen vessels. We talked a little bit last week of the importance of God working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We talked about this matter of us being involved in working for Jesus Christ, available to Him so that He can work through us. We talked about this vessel. Today we want to talk a little further about that subject as we look at Philippians chapter 2. Well, you see, the Apostle Paul poses before us a very searching question. What kind of a testimony and witness are you for Jesus Christ? There's a song I used to love to sing when I used to sing. That's based on one of the Psalms or one verse of a Psalm that just simply makes the statement, "No man careth for my soul, thus cry the millions." And as far as the world is concerned, men and women outside of Jesus Christ don't realize that God loves them, and they don't realize that we do care for their soul. One of the reasons that they do not know that is because of the lack of witness and testimony on the part of a vast, I'm afraid, majority of believers in Jesus Christ. The thing that we don't understand, however, is that we do witness. You do witness. Whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, you do witness. You are a witness. Either a negative or a positive witness for Jesus Christ. Either you are influencing people positively by a sincere and sound witness concerning your faith in Christ, or you're a contradiction of a Christian. And you see, if you do not witness in a positive way, then you are a contradiction. If you do not influence people, and by your very life and by your lips, draw people into a closer relationship or to an initial relationship with Jesus Christ, then you're a contradiction. You may talk about being a Christian, but your life says something else. You're either going to turn people to the Savior, or you're going to turn people from the Savior, and the world is watching to see if Christ is real. But they can't see Him. They see you. And if they don't see Him in you, then they'll miss the whole picture. The nation of Israel was called of God to be a showcase people, a people through whom God could display His majesty and His glory. They were to be a worshiping, witnessing, working people. But they were whining instead of shining. That becomes exceedingly clear as you study the Old Testament. And because they were so busy whining instead of shining, the keen cutting edge of their life that should have been a positive testimony was dulled. Can I ask you this morning, are you a whiner or a shiner? There was a man that had a bell installed in his office, so when his secretary needed to talk to him, all she had to do was push a button and the bell would ring and it would get his attention. But he was kind of a nervous man and didn't like that ringing of the bell all the time, and so he removed the bell and he installed a red light. So when the secretary would push the button, supposedly the light then would flash, and it wouldn't be quite as noisy. But it didn't work. And that man, who wasn't much of an electrician, discovered a very important point. It doesn't take as much power to make a noise as it does to shine. It takes less power and use a completely different kind of wire, as you engineers know better than I, to get the current through to make a bell ring. It's quite another thing if you want a light to shine. Now, if you're a whiner, that doesn't take much power, and it doesn't take much grace. But to shine for Jesus Christ takes a great deal. Are you a whiner or a shiner? God wants to transform you, literally, from a whiner into a shiner. Now, Paul in Philippians 2 has been talking about humility and harmony as a part of letting your conduct be as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he defines here this service that we talked about last week, at least to a large extent, as witnessing as well as working. But before he talks about witnessing, he talks about whining. And so he asks the question, are you a whiner or a shiner? Look at verse 14. Do all things, that is the whole scope of your Christian life, everything that's involved in this matter of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, everything that's involved in that ministry to which you are called, in that for which God's operative power works in you, both to will, giving you the desire, and to do, giving you the power to accomplish His will. Both are to be done in a certain way, and it's to be without something. Let all things, or do all things, without murmuring or complaining. Now, these two words are very, very important. The word murmuring is a word that means literally to grumble. But it's usually a grumbling under the breath. In fact, our English word murmur is one of those words that sounds like what it describes. Murmur kind of sounds like an under the breath sort of statement. And this is the idea. It's grumbling under the breath, or grumbling in a low tone, or complaining in a very quiet way. It's not outspoken dissatisfaction, but rather it's an undertone, a murmuring. It's not loud dissension, but rather sort of a hidden discontent that just comes out in a grumbling. We used to have an evangelist that came to our town once in a while, and he and his wife used to sing the grumble song. Grumble on Monday, grumble on Tuesday, grumble on Wednesday too, grumble on Thursday, grumble on Friday, grumble the whole week through. Oh, isn't that amazing how you remember something? I didn't have that in my notes. Grumble, 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 grumble. But you know, there's a lot of Christians like that, unfortunately. You think in terms of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Just think of that for a moment. Do we have any reason to grumble? Do we have any reason to just kind of grumble under our breath? Well, we're human, and I'm afraid we do grumble. And the nation of Israel was like that, and they grumbled. You think of God delivering them from the Egyptians. You know, they were under bondage and in slavery and all the rest, and they hardly got out a few hours from Egypt, and they began to grumble. And it seems as though the children of Israel always had something to gripe about. It didn't have to be very big to get that murmuring and that grumbling going on there in their midst. But you want to know something? It was that murmuring and grumbling that kept them from the ultimate blessing. They came smack dab up to Kadesh Barnea, and God says, this is your land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the people grumbled. And the people complained. As a result, God finally said, all right, no, you're not going in. You're not going into that place of blessing. You're not going to enjoy the milk and honey. In fact, your carcasses are going to die in the barren wilderness, and the next generation is going to inherit. Because they grumbled. Because they complained. You know, the same thing is true of Christians today. Most Christians do not receive the ultimate that God wants to give them in the way of everyday, moment-by-moment blessing. They don't know what it is, really, to just latch on to and claim the tremendous promises of God and just enjoy the richness of all that He has given to us. They're too busy grumbling. They're too busy complaining. They're too busy murmuring. There are all kinds of things in life that are worthy of our murmuring. But in the light of all that Christ has done, none of them amount to a hill of beans. And you and I, as believers in Christ, have no business doing anything with complaint and griping and murmuring. Now, I think of one incident in the life of the people of Israel where the people began to complain. They said, we're sick and tired of this manna. We're sick and tired of what God is feeding us. We've got to have something better. And in this particular incident, you'll remember that God sent snakes into their midst, vipers that bit them, and the people began to die because of their murmuring. Let me show you a text over in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. It's about verse 9. The Apostle Paul here is using the nation of Israel as a picture of some of the things that are wrong nation, and things that the Christian today should have no part in. Actually, there are five warnings here. The first one is there in verse 6, where it's craving what God hasn't provided. The second is in verse 7, where it speaks of idolatry or making their own gods. Verse 8 talks about sexual sin. And verse 9 talks about unbelief. And then linked to that unbelief was number 5, which is complaining. In verse 10. So let's read verses 9 and 10. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also, that is the children of Israel, tested him and were destroyed by the serpents. That is, don't just see how far you can go in regard to not trusting Christ. Now look at the next verse. Neither murmur ye. There's the same word. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. The people of God murmuring. Isn't that a contradiction? Should we who are the children of God under the blessing of God ever murmur? The people of Israel murmured. And God judged them. God had to discipline them because of their murmuring and their complaint. The second word here is disputing. Now, there's a different word. That's a word that means inward reasoning. It's an inward reasoning or a debate that springs from inner doubt. The first word has more to do with the idea that, look, God doesn't really know what He's doing. God doesn't really know what He's doing, and so we kind of grumble under our breath, Lord, why did you ever let this happen to me? But when you begin to dispute, you take the Word of God, what God has said, and you begin to reason it. And you begin to compare with what God has said with what your natural reason or understanding says, and you decide God's wrong. Murmuring has to do with a rebellious heart that just refuses to acknowledge that God knows what He's doing. But disputing has that fist raised in the face of God, saying, God, you're wrong. Everything you do should be done without murmuring, without disputing. It should be done without rebellion. God sometimes asks you to do an awful sloppy task, an awful difficult job. I'll tell you, sometimes in my ministry, God has led me to have to do some things that I just have to admit I don't like to do. But you have to do them. You have to do them. Why? Because it's the will of God. That's why. You want to know something? Some of the greatest blessings in my life has been when I have done some things that I didn't want to do. Just have to testify to that. When God, if you please, made me do something that I didn't really want, made me receive some kind of a thing that I didn't really like, but the blessing came only when I acknowledged that He knew what He was doing. As long as I was restlessly resisting what God was doing in my life, I was not effective. As long as I was saying, Lord, look, why are you doing this? Why are you letting this happen? As long as I was saying that, somehow or another, the blessing passed by, and I really didn't get it. But as soon as I began to acknowledge, look, God, you know what you're doing. I can't understand this, I admit. But I know one thing, that you're a faithful God. And I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, I acknowledge by faith that this is good for me somehow. And I thank you for it. And then the blessing began to come. You see, you want your life to be blessed. I think you'd be a very strange Christian, wouldn't you? If you just said, no, I don't want God's blessing. That'd be a really weird Christian that would ever say a thing like that. See? But I'll tell you something. You want that blessing, but how badly do you want it? How badly do you want God's best for your life? How badly do you want Him to pour out the showers of blessing upon your daily experience? I'll tell you something. If you today are questioning, doubting God's dealing with your life, then you're not going to experience the ultimate blessing. But I don't like my job. Nobody said you had to like your job. See? But God wants you to thank Him for it. Nobody said you had to enjoy the particular task that is not enjoyable. But God wants you to know that it's good for you. It's like eating spinach. See? My mother used to say, it's good for you. You know, I even learned to like the stuff. Somehow or another, there's some children that just have an aversion to certain of those vegetables, you know? And there's one vegetable that I can't eat because it makes me sick. At least I think it does. That's cauliflower, you know? And I think I can live without cauliflower. So if you invite me to your house to eat, don't have cauliflower. You got that, okay? It's one thing I won't eat. I'll eat anything else. I'll try anything. I've eaten chocolate-covered ants. You name it, I've eaten it, all right? But not cauliflower. But nobody ever told me cauliflower is good for me. You see, they have a tough time proving that because that's not a green vegetable. But in any event, the spinach, I remember my mother used to say, son, it's good for you. And I learned to eat spinach because I knew it was good for me. And I don't know whether that's always true or not, but I'll tell you this right now. When God gives you manna, it's because it's good for you. When God gives you tribulation, it's because it's good for you. When God gives you a hard task to do, it's because it's good for you. You say, but I just don't see it. You don't have to see it. We walk by faith and not by sight. Focus your attention upon Him who is always faithful, who can never let you down. And when you focus your attention upon Him, you will remember Him instead of just the circumstances of life. And you'll discover ultimately it was good because all things work together for good. That doesn't mean all things are good, but all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And God takes the worst incidents in our life and He just weaves them together. Why? Because remember, we are His masterpiece. He's weaving the threads. He's putting us together. He's painting on the canvas. Let Him do what He wants to, but don't be a griper. You nullify the blessing of God, and most of all, in this text, you nullify your testimony if you're a whiner, because you can't be both a whiner and a shiner at the same time. And God wants you to be a shiner. Now look at verse 15, if you will. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, purpose clause now, with a purpose that is, when you take care of that negative aspect and quit your griping and quit your shaking your fist in the face of God, when you do that, it's with a purpose that you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now, I can recall an incident in the life of a man that we knew quite well. A man who was an evangelist and was traveling, and he had a very close matter of connections between the planes, and he had to rush to the airport. On the way to the airport, they had a flat tire. When he got there, the plane was already on the runway, and they'd already given his seat to someone else. His immediate reaction was to really put up a fuss and really kick up a storm, you see, because after all, you know, he was an important man, and, you know, at least he was in his own mind and all of this. But he remembered, first of all, I'm a Christian. And so he said, Lord, you must have some reason. You must have some purpose. That day in the airport, he had a divine encounter. That is, while he was waiting for another plane, there was a man in the lobby that needed a friend. He became that friend. He led the man to know Jesus Christ, his personal Savior. And it was after this was done, and he was saying, Lord, now I see the reason why you left me behind. Now I see the reason why that plane was gone, why we had the flat tire. Everything just fits, Lord. Thank you so much. It was then that the word came that the plane that he was to have taken had crashed and all aboard were killed. And that drove him to his knees. Not only had the Lord used him in his circumstance, but the Lord had spared his life. And he said, Lord, I admit, I questioned for a moment whether you knew what you were doing, but he says, I know now that you do. Listen, don't ever murmur. Don't ever complain. I know that sometimes God causes those little inconveniences, but you see, he does it for a purpose, and one of his major purposes is so that you can remain sweet in difficult circumstances. I often will go into a place and I'll begin to witness to someone about Jesus Christ. And I often will get this reaction. Huh, Christianity. Yeah, I've heard about this. We have a man that comes into this bank or into this grocery store or into this filling station. And this guy happens to be a deacon in his church. And he's not afraid to tell everybody about what a good Christian he is. But I'll tell you, if something doesn't suit him just right, he is the biggest griper and the biggest troublemaker. He gives us fits in here. Don't talk to me about Christianity. Isn't that terrible? Doesn't that break your heart? It should. It should break your heart. My wife and I have just become so increasingly aware in these days of how conspicuous a Christian is. It seems like no matter where we go, especially, I guess, partially because of the tape ministry, partially because of the broad spectrum of our ladies' class and men's class and so on, we can go clear off to San Francisco and walk into a store and someone will walk up and say, you're Pastor Steele, aren't you? Boy, people watch. Can you imagine me off in San Francisco or off in Timbuktu on vacation somewhere, you know? And some waitress gives us a rough time, and I lash out at her. I figure nobody will ever know me. And just then, a person in the booth behind me says, say, you're Pastor Steele, aren't you? You know, these preachers, you know, they're paid to be good, so you got to be awful careful, because everybody knows who you are. You see, you don't have any private life. Billy Graham mentioned that he can't go anywhere with what people recognize him. You know, imagine how careful he has to be with his conduct. But should Billy Graham or should I be any more careful than you? Because you represent Jesus Christ too. See? And it's God's concern that you be in this world a shining light. Now that's what that next verse says. Now I want to kind of rearrange this verse a little bit, if you'll permit me. Because first of all, let's talk about in that verse a description of the world. 2 points. And then a description of what we as Christians ought to be in the world. There are 5 points to that. And then a description in the next verse of our mission in the world. Now, we want to touch on each one of these things this morning. First of all, there's a description of the world. Look at it. It says they are a crooked and perverse nation. The word nation is the word from which we get our word generation. It speaks of an age. It speaks of a group of people alive at the same time. And so it's a description of the age in which a person may live. We live today also in a crooked and perverse nation. The word crooked means to depart from a path. It means simply to deviate from that which is straight. And it refers to the fact that here is the truth of God, and a person has deviated from that truth because he's chosen to believe a satanic lie. In the book of Isaiah, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray." That's the concept. We have gone astray from that which is correct. We've gone astray from that which is right. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one unto his own way. And of course, that verse finishes up by saying the Lord hath laid on him or himself the iniquity of us all. But the iniquity there is the deviating from the path, the turning off from the path. And so, first of all, this nation has deviated from the path of truth and chosen to believe a satanic lie. Then it says that they are a perverse generation. Now, that's the word diastrepho, and it simply means to distort or to twist. And it speaks of those that take the truth of God and twist it or distort it. Some people deviate from the path. Other people take that which is on the path and they twist it and distort it so it's hardly recognizable. Some people say, "I don't believe that. I'm just not going to buy that. I'm going to go this way." There are other people that say, "I am going to change that to suit me." Some people say no to the Word of God and deviate. Some people take the Word of God and twist it. But it's all a part of the modus operandi of this particular age in which we live. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's perverse or whether it happens to be crooked. Either way is wrong. Our generation is bound up today in taking the good things that they want to keep and twisting them to suit their own devices. And it's taking those things that they don't want to buy, and they go off on their rabbit trails, go down their own paths, and they're lost in that darkness of sin. That's the age in which we live. And there is not a person today outside of Jesus Christ, not a single person who does not know Christ as Savior, but what he is a part of that crooked and perverse nation. They are lost, my friend. I wish somehow that we could get a glimpse of the fact that men are lost, that they have no hope, that men outside of Jesus Christ are headed for a Christless eternity, an ever-burning hell, and there is no hope for them apart from the message of the gospel. Think of General Booth of the Salvation Army and how he used to say that if he could do it, what he would do with each of his cadets is put them on a pole and dangle them for 24 hours over hell. He says they would never quit in their zeal for the Savior if they could only see the awfulness of eternity in darkness and in separation from God. My friends, that is a picture of the age in which we live. And you know what we do? We forget that, and we have our little gripes, and we complain, and we talk about all the things we don't like in life. And all of the time, these people are going to hell, while we're trying to mess around with little things that God is doing in our life and try to change God's mind about it. Complaining, griping. You see, it has no place in the life of a Christian, especially when people are dying. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that at the moment that a building is burning, a raging, towering inferno, if you please, and people are dying in that building? Can you imagine someone down there saying, "Oh, I can't help. I can't help because I got a scratch on my finger. I've got some little problem." A fireman coming say, I can't report to duty because I'm tired. Because I've been to 3 fires this week already. It's really too much to ask any man. You say, that's criminal. Of course. Can you imagine a doctor who has a person who needs help, and the doctor saying, "Oh, you know, I'd like to help him, but you know, I just have so many of my own problems that I just can't concentrate on helping that poor person." And yet souls will go to hell, and Christians are meanwhile talking about little tiny dinky things that don't matter two hoots in their life that they don't like, or in their church that they don't like, or in something else, you see. Little things, griping and complaining and saying, "God, you don't really know what you're doing." See? My friend, that's criminal. This is a crooked and perverse nation. Their only hope is Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that we just kind of sit back and say, "Let someone else do it." And let souls go to hell and never even have a twinge of conscience. Again, Amy Carmichael has that little resume of what she saw in a dream, almost, as she saw the souls tumbling over, and some Christians were picking daisies and others were debating among themselves, and they were letting the souls go to hell. And you know, that's true today, I'm afraid. Let's forget about those little things. Let's forget about some of the things that we may not like in life. And let's remember that God wants to win the world. All right. Now look at the description of what we're to be. First of all, it says we're to be blameless. There's a word that means without fault. It means free from censure. It means free from any moral disgrace. I want you to look back at a passage in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. They thought, if we can find this guy on one point, we'll nail him to the wall. They could not find one thing to discredit the reputation of Daniel. Not one thing. So they had to make a new law to cover Daniel, to tell him he couldn't pray. And that, of course, is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. But listen, they could not find any fault in Daniel. How about you? Are you blameless? Are you blameless in the eyes of the world? As the world looks at you, can they point their finger? Now, mind you, there's a difference between people being able to find fault. Some people don't like the way you comb your hair, you know. That's one thing. It's another thing to give them reason to find fault. And you see, there will always be people that will look for opportunities to find fault, but don't give them any reason to find fault. You are to be blameless. The second word is harmless. Now, the word harmless means unmixed. It means the absence of any foreign matter. It spoke of wine that was unmixed with any water, pure wine. It spoke of gold that was pure, that had no alloy in it. The word harmless actually has a history to it in that the king would have his taster taste the wine before he drank it. And he would find whether the wine was good and whether the wine was poisoned. Of course, his taster would die if it was poisoned. And so if it was not, then he would say the wine is harmless. But when he said harmless, he not only meant that it wouldn't harm him, he also meant that it would not, it was good wine. It was not diluted wine. It was the kind of wine fit for a king. And the same thing with the gold. Gold with no alloy. And so you see, you are to be, if you please, pure gold as a Christian. Sterling silver, if you please. You are to be of sterling character so that when the world sees you, they will know that you are not only blameless, but you're undiluted because there's no sin that is in your life because you're walking in fellowship with Christ. The third description is the sons of God. Now, because we're sons of God, we ought to have a family likeness. I remember the story of a young prince who wanted to do something that was frivolous, and he was told, "You can't." "But why can't I? I'm just a boy." You are not just a boy. You are a prince. And because of the royal blood in your veins, there are some things you cannot do. One of the tracts that may still be around, but one of the tracts that affected my life as a teenager, perhaps more than any other tract, was a little tract entitled, "Others May, You Cannot." Others may, you cannot. There are a great many things in life that maybe in themselves are perfectly harmless, but the Christian has no business dissipating his effort with those things because it has no eternal purpose. And others may do it, but you cannot. And depending on how effective you want your testimony to be, you will evaluate your life in the light of those words. Because you are to be the sons of God, bearing a family likeness as a child of God. Then it says, without rebuke. Now there's the same root word as the word blameless. But this time it has the idea of being faultless, that the world should not be able to point the finger because of any legitimate fault in our life. Remember in Samuel, 2 Samuel, that it spoke concerning David. And it said, because of you, because of your sin with Bathsheba, it has given reason to the enemies of God to blaspheme. Is that true of you? Have you given any reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme? You shouldn't. And then it says finally, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The word for light here is a word that speaks of the stars as luminaries in the heavens. It's a light, not a lamp in essence, but rather a light that shines like a heavenly body. Same ideas in John chapter 5, verse 35, where it speaks of John the Baptist, and it says that he was a burning and shining light. Now really, there's no shining without burning. And God wants you to be a spent vessel, if you please, a vessel poured out, a vessel that is being burned, even as you shine. Let God consume you, as the song says, "Consume me, Lord." Let Him consume you, and as He consumes you, as He takes you through the various trials and difficulties of life, He is going to make your light a bright and shining light. Is your life got some dark spots on it? Are there areas of your life where the light is obliterated? Or are you a bright and shining light? A story is told of a vessel out at sea that was following the light of the lighthouse and suddenly could no longer see the light and finally crashed on the shore. Later on in investigating, they discovered that in the midst of the storm, that one of the panes of the glass was blown out, And because there was no glass around to replace the broken pane, the lighthouse keeper took a piece of tin and he covered the spot. And because of the fact that as that light came around, it was obliterated in this at this angle, the ship lost sight of the light, and souls perished as a result. One little piece of tin in your life could prevent the light from shining brightly, and souls will perish. It's interesting, too, that this text says that we are to hold forth the word of life. Holding forth is a word that is used in secular documents to speak of offering a drink to a guest. It means to offer forth. And that's exactly our mission today. We're to be holding it out. Here's the answer to every problem in the life of people today. Do you realize, my friends, that the Scripture says that right here is contained everything that pertains to life and to godliness? Everything. Right here. We're to hold it forth. We're to hold it forth as you'd hold forth a torch, if you please, shedding light upon the path of those that cannot see. The Word of God is that Word of life, and that's our mission, and that's our message today. A story is told of a man that was lying ill on his bed in a state room of a ship. All of a sudden, he heard from the upper deck a voice cry out, "Man overboard!" And the sick man thought, "There's nothing I can do." The ship came to a stop and they were looking about the waters. They couldn't find the man. The man laying sick on his bed suddenly thought, if only they had a light, perhaps they would see. And he took from his darkened stateroom, he took his lantern, he lit it, and he hung the lantern in the porthole window. The light shed on the water was all that was necessary for them to see the struggling man in the dark and murky waters, and they rescued him. All he could do was hang a light. My friends, you and I are weak and helpless today. But all we can do is hang a light in the porthole. But when we cast that light upon the waters, we're able to see others brought to rescue. One of our families has a boy that just works in their garden. Their lamp in the window was just to send him to Mount Hermon each year, until finally, over a period of time, the boy received Jesus Christ as Savior not too long ago. There's another who has been just loving their neighbors to Jesus Christ, just simply talking to them, simply sharing with them, not in any auspicious manner, but simply showing them the Christian love, helping them through some of their needs and some of their problems, and all the time being a witness. And the other day, they came to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. A high school boy had been very, very concerned about a friend, been writing letters to him. The other day, the friend wrote back and said, "I've become a Christian." And the story goes on. People won to Jesus Christ because someone else cared enough to put a lamp in the porthole and in the darkness. And other souls have been rescued. I don't know what your job may be. You may be one link in a chain. Don't be discouraged if you're not the one that ties the knot all the time, the soul winner. Scripture says, "He that winneth souls is wise," but I'm inclined to think that that not only talks about the person who finishes up, but all of the links in the chain that brings a person to a saving knowledge of Christ. All of those are witnesses. We should be a burning and shining light in this day, because souls are perishing and they need our Savior. Why don't you just pray that the Lord will give you a passion for souls, that He'll make you a witness, and that He'll lead you to some soul today and win that soul through your testimony. Can you imagine? It's been often said, but it's worth repeating. Can you imagine what would happen in this congregation if during this next year, this next 12 months, each one of us concentrated on winning and discipling one person who is today an unbeliever? In 1 year's time, our ranks would double. And in another year, they could double again. Do you realize that the entire population of the world could be won in less than 20 years? It is possible for this generation to touch the lives of millions of people if each one of us is faithful, if we are shining instead of whining. I dare say, though, that so many Christians have dissipated their efforts by whining. They haven't had much time for shining. So let's confess whining is sin, and let's confess that God must work through us to win souls to His glory. Let's pray. Grant, Father, that this may be clinched in our heart right now, and that we may be soul winners. That we may be a testimony, we may be a burning and shining light, a light that shines forth in the dark place to win precious souls to our blessed Savior. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number 422. And let's sing that wonderful song, Give Me a Passion for Souls, Dear Lord. Now, let's just make this your prayer. The words are before you. Sing them if you mean them. But let's stand together and make this a joint prayer in closing today. Give me a passion for souls, dear Lord, a passion to save the lost. Oh, that thy love were by all adored and welcomed at any cost. Jesus, I long to be winning men who are lost and constantly sinning. Oh, may this hour be one of beginning the story of pardon to tell. Let's just bow, shall we? Lord, today we pray that you will grip our hearts with the reality of the lostness of the lost. And we pray that we may go from this place with a renewed zeal and vigor in regard to our testimony for Jesus Christ. Help us to understand and to know how foolish it is to whine when we ought to shine. Help us, Lord, to not be those that are gripers, but rather those that share the message of the glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We praise you for it. And dismiss us with thy blessing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.